of hosts. Come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut here a tomb for yourself, you who cut a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Sarah. I appreciate it. All right, children, if you take your children's bulletins, there's a spot on there for you to jot down a few things that to specifically listen for during the sermon. So here's the first, a little bit different this week. I want you to count the number of times that I use the word home, okay? Number of times I use the word home. I'm going to say it a lot. It's fair warning, okay? And then listen for an illustration about the presidential library, and then an illustration about your little sister's doll, okay? Number of times, home, presidential library, little sister's doll. So let me pray for us, and we'll look at these passages together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you do promise to accomplish what you desire when your word is proclaimed. And so we pray that you would send your spirit now to do that, to soften our hearts, to enable us to behold Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. I'm a total sucker for most Christmas music, except for Elvis, the Beach Boys, Feliz Navidad, and Wham's Last Christmas. Those are the exceptions. And if you like those, then we should probably have a conversation, okay? And also, I'm actually only a little ashamed to say that I also appreciate even the schmaltzy, sentimental Christmas songs as well. And one of the repeated themes in those schmaltzier ones, how often do you get to use the word schmaltzy, is this theme of home, okay? Think about this. I'll be home for Christmas. There's no place like home for the holidays. And so it kind of brings to mind these pictures of like a snowy landscape, of a table that's full of all this great food, fire in the fireplace, all of your relatives gathered around in these loving, conflict-free times together. And so maybe the epitome of this is Clark Griswold, okay? Clark Griswold with his Griswold Family Christmas and the incredible expectations that he had for it. But like Clark Griswold, right, things don't usually work out that way. This isn't usually our experience, right? And so this is, though, the season where we have this kind of this nostalgia and this longing for this ideal home. And there can be ways in which this is unhealthy, to be sure. If we're in a spot where we're pretending that the brokenness and the sin of this world isn't real, by kind of trying to paper over that with some sort of nostalgia for this home, this idea of home, that then we're living in a fantasy world. Here's the epitome of this, and it's the song, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. It goes like this. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. Yeah, right. Huh? We know that that's not how it is, but there is a part of this longing, though, that we have for home that is right. And it's this echo of our true home that we sometimes just hear in these little glimmers, or to change the metaphor, we get these small tastes. But the problem is that they're just that. They're just tastes. They're temporary, and they're painfully and even frustratingly fleeting to us. Well, there's a Welsh word for this, and it's called, the word is heareth. And this is how this woman, Jennifer Trafton, defines this Welsh word heareth. She says, it means something like homesickness for a home you cannot return to, or even a home that never existed at all. An intense longing for one's motherland, a grief-tinged nostalgia for the lost places in the world where one's heart once fit. The beautiful thing about Christianity, though, is that that ideal of home does, maybe more properly, will exist. It's a world made right, and so it's what the Bible calls, in some places, the new heavens and the new earth. In other places, new creation. In other places, in Revelation 3 and later on in Revelation 21, it's described as the New Jerusalem. And it's this new world where we will dwell with our Creator and Redeemer in a place that's washed clean of sin and of all of the devastating effects of the fall. And just to be clear, this isn't heaven that I'm talking about here, that's some sort of disembodied spiritual realm. This is a very concrete, this-worldly sort of home, our true home, that's going to be made new. This world that we live in now will be made new. That's the home that we long for. And so that longing for home that we all kind of have this time of year in a big way is actually right at home in this season of Advent. So you remember that Advent just means arrival, and it means coming. And so what we're doing during Advent is we're looking back in celebration to Jesus' first coming, his first advent in the incarnation, and at the same time, we're looking forward with this longing and this expectation to his second advent, when he'll come as our reigning king. And so that for which we're longing, our true home, is exactly what will be brought with Christ's second advent. So he, as the true bearer of the key of David, is the one who can open the way. And so we're in the middle of this sermon series where we're taking a verse each week of O Come, Emmanuel. This week, we're looking at this one. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. That's what we're going to see in these passages today. And I want you to think about this question as we're looking at these two passages. In whom are you placing your hope to get you home? In whom are you placing your hope to get you home? We get a picture here of these two very different leaders in Judah. So Shebna on the one hand and Eliakim on the other. And so the position that Shebna initially holds here is a steward, it says. Or he's one over the whole household. This is something that would be comparable to like the prime minister. So he has this incredibly powerful position. There's only one person who has more authority than he does, and that's the king himself. And so practically, the steward is the one who is running things on a day-to-day basis. And so this passage that we looked at, the beginning in verse 15 of chapter 22, comes right after this prediction, this oracle of God's judgment against Jerusalem, God's people. And it's because they've turned away from him. And so the question that they are having to ask themselves is, in whom will they place their hope to rescue them or to take them home? That's the question we need to think about as well. So we'll look at this under three headings. The first is this, the failure of Shebna. The failure of Shebna. We see this in verses 15 through 19. So the passage begins with the Lord sending Isaiah to confront Shebna. And he does this for a couple of reasons. The first is this, Shebna cares more about his legacy than he does for God and for God's people. Look at verse 16. "What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock." Now, you might rightly ask, okay, what's the big deal with the tomb, right? Like, this seems like a really big deal. Why is Isaiah so upset about this? Well, remember the context. This is in the middle of this huge international strife and turmoil taking place. Assyria is about to overrun them, and instead of doing anything about it, Shebna is concerned all about this tomb. He wants to make sure that his tomb looks just right so that he will be remembered after he dies. This is all about his legacy. So, kids, some of you might have been over to George Bush's presidential library in Dallas. He, of course, built that after his presidency. Here's what I want you to imagine for a moment, though. Imagine how horrible it would have been if immediately after 9/11 had occurred, instead of actually acknowledging 9/11 and all that was happening, not just in our country, but in our world, George Bush instead devoted all of his time to his presidential library. Like, that would have been ridiculous, right? That's some of what's happening here with Shebna. And so the Lord is saying to him through Isaiah, "Who do you think you are? What are you doing?" So this is the first reason. Here's the second reason. Shebna cares here more about his reputation now than he does for God and for his people. And you see this in verse 18. The Lord mentions Shebna's glorious chariots. And so this is a picture of Shebna trying to draw attention to all this opulence and to all of this glory to see how great he really is. And so big picture here, he fails. Because everything that he does as the steward is self-serving. It's focused on serving himself rather than on serving the Lord and this nation who is God's people. So what most commentators recognize here is that Shebna is really a picture of Jerusalem's attitude towards as a country overall towards God. He refuses to acknowledge that the Lord's hand is in all things, and instead he's all caught up in his own legacy. That's what he wants and what he cares about more than anything else. Here's how God responds. Verse 17, "The Lord is going to hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house." So kids, now I want you to picture this. Picture that you are grabbing your little sister, not that you would ever do this, of course, but that you grab your little sister's doll by the hair and you spin it around and around and you toss it. That doll is nothing, right? That's the kind of picture we get here. And it's another way of saying what God says in verse 19, that he's going to remove Shebna from this place. He's going to get rid of him. The reason is because he cares more about himself than he does about this nation that the Lord's called him to serve. So, question here is, how does this apply to us, right? Here's where I think it applies to us. It says something to us in our search to find someone in whom to hope. I mentioned last week that there is this very recognized reality of the church's waning cultural influence. That it's just a proven fact that there are fewer and fewer people who are identifying as Christian in the United States. Not true around the world. True in the U.S. And one of the things I mentioned last week is a particular temptation for the church is to grasp and try and regain some of that cultural influence. To try and grasp that power back. Here's where I think this passage takes a slightly different angle on a similar temptation. It's this. The temptation for us is to place our hope in one who has obvious power in the world, even if that means compromising our distinctiveness as God's people. So we think, okay, maybe like I'm not going to be in that position of power, but I'm going to try and get as close to this person as I can who does have power. And if that means kind of fibbing a little bit here and there, taking the edge off some of what Jesus calls me to do and to be, then so be it. That's the temptation for us, to downplay aspects of our being faithful to Jesus in order to be in the good graces of those who are in power. So here's something really interesting about this role of steward. specifically as one who possesses this key of David, which we'll talk about more in a moment. What that means, to possess the key of David, is to mean that you have access to the king. So in other words, this guy is the one who decides who gets an audience with the king and who doesn't. It's a huge place of authority and power. And so you can kind of imagine Jerusalem thinking, okay, look, this guy has this great chariot, he's working on this tomb, and he's the one who's got access to the king. What we need to do is hitch our wagon to his. Maybe he's going to be the one who could rescue us and provide us with what we want. And so this comes as a warning to Jerusalem, but it comes as a warning to us to recognize the very real temptation that the church has towards cultural influence. Because what happens when we do that is that functionally our trust and our hope shifts from the Lord and onto a human leader. This is something of what happens here with Shebna, and as we see, it doesn't end well. So the Lord brings these words against Shebna. They're a warning of the dangers of bad human leaders. And so what does God do? Well, he replaces Shebna with this man, Eliakim. And this guy actually has some success. So secondly here, the temporary success of Eliakim. So verse 20. The Lord says that he's going to put Eliakim in this office of steward, and he's going to give him this robe and this sash. These are both these symbols of authority of the position. And what's important for us to see is that Eliakim is going to be very different from Shebna in some important ways. Verse 20, he's called the Lord's servant. So he's going to not just acknowledge the Lord, he's actually going to serve the Lord. That's very different from Shebna. Verse 21, he's described as one who's going to be a father of God's people. So in other words, he's going to show real and actual concern for God's people. Very different from Shebna. Verse 22, he'll be given the key of the house of David. So here is that phrase from the hymn, O Come Emmanuel. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this phrase is found. And so it actually could have been, some think, a literal key that would have hung on his shoulder. But at the very least, it was figurative, and it meant that he had the authority to admit people to the king's presence. In other words, you don't get to go in and talk to the king unless this guy with the key lets you. And in addition to that, he has the power to make binding decisions on behalf of the king. His word functions like the word of the king. Here's the summary, verses 23 and 24 of Eliakim. He's going to be like a peg, God says, a peg on which God's people could hang. Here's what that means. He's going to be strong. He's going to be stable. He's going to be consistent for God's people. He's going to be, verse 24 says, a throne of honor to his father's house. Eliakim is a great leader. And yet, even this great human leader, this guy who's doing everything right, is insufficient. Why? Look at verse 25. This is fascinating. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. God is saying here, there will come a day when this strong, sturdy peg is going to fall. Why? Well, I think it's because this was more than Eliakim could bear. Here's the problem. The problem is that the people begin to look to Eliakim to provide for them what only the Lord can provide. And so what happens here is that Eliakim subtly becomes the place of the people's hope and trust rather than the Lord. And here's why I think that this is incredibly instructive to us. Because this is a powerful example of looking to a person to provide what only the Lord can provide. This is a picture of the subtlety of unbelief, the subtlety of idolatry. It's easy to look at Shebna and go like, yeah, that guy's ridiculous. He's terrible. But Eliakim, though, this guy is leading well. Why would we not trust him in this way? So here's why this is instructive. It's instructive because we do this all the time. That it's a huge temptation for us to look to good people, to good leaders, to bear the weight that God alone can bear. Here's some examples. We do this with our spouse, Classic statement of this comes from Jerry Maguire. You complete me. You complete me. There's this part of us that believes that if we could just find the right spouse, or if we could just get our marriages into the right place, then that ache for home, that longing that we have, will finally be satisfied. We do this with our children as well. And oftentimes that happens after you've moved through, you've had your hopes crushed that your spouse could ever be that. And so you move through to the point where you think, okay, maybe my children can satisfy this ache, this longing for home that I have. Another place that we can do this is we can do this with church leaders. And I actually think this is what we see in these really sad stories with celebrity pastors in particular, where some of these pastors will rise to incredible prominence and then come crashing down. And I don't want to at all excuse their culpability, their guilt in doing that. They certainly play a role in it. But there's also this part of that where I think there's a danger where people begin looking in a very subtle way to these celebrity pastors to be to them what only Jesus can be. And it obviously never ends well. And so for us, we've got to think about this. If our hope is in any person outside of the one who holds the true key of David, then we will inevitably be disappointed. No other person, no human leader is sufficient to lead us home or to rescue us in this way. Even the best leaders, the best individuals, the most faithful spouse that you have cannot bear the weight of your ultimate hopes. To do so is unloving to that person. It sets both you and that person up for disappointment. So again, in whom are you placing your hope? In whom is that? Okay, so what does verse 25 do? Come to the end of this passage. What verse 25 does is it kind of ends on a minor key, right? We're left longing and looking for the true key bearer. Where is this person who actually can deliver on what we hope for? Fast forward to Revelation 3:7, and we find out who this true key bearer is. Thirdly, finally then, the true key bearer. If you've got a Bible with you, actually open up to Revelation 3. I've only got verse 7 printed there, but it would be helpful for you to see some other stuff in there. If you don't, you can just listen. Here's what verse 7 says. So this is God speaking to John. And he says this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So what's John saying? John is saying this. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the true one, which is to say, Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the one which Eliakim was only a shadow. And so Jesus is the true bearer of the key of David. And it's here, right here, that we see what Isaiah, what John, and even this verse of this hymn is really driving at. And it's this, Jesus, who holds the true key of David, is the only way to our true home. He's the only way to our true home that we long for, that we ache for. And so here's what this means for us. It means a couple things. One, it means that by the work of this true key bearer, you now have full access to the throne of God. And you have that right now. Eliakim, as we said, had access to the king. But this access that the true king key bearer gives to us now goes so far beyond anything that Eliakim could have even imagined. Because this king now invites you into his presence, not as a mere servant, though you are his servant. He invites you into his presence now as a son, as a child. That's the sort of access that you have now to the king. This is the hope that John is giving to the church in Philadelphia. So here, if you have your Bible open to Revelation 3, you can see this. Here are some of the things that John says of this true key bearer. Listen to this list. This is true of you if you've trusted Jesus. It says he loves you. It says he will keep you in the hour of trial. It says he will make you a pillar in the temple of God, which is to say you are not ever going to be outside of his presence. It says that he will write his name upon you. And what I want you to see is that this is true of you right now. The true key bearer has opened the way. The one who opens and no one will shut. How has he opened the way? He's opened the way by his own death and resurrection. So Jesus says elsewhere in John's gospel that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. This is what the true key of David opens to you. This is what we have now. So that's one thing that this means for us. But I also want you to see that this is the place too where your longing and your ache for your future home can be satisfied. See, this means that by the work of the true key bearer, he will lead you home. See, unlike Eliakim, you can put the full weight of your hope on him. And this peg will never, ever fall. Because this King, Jesus, will come again. And when he does, he will bring, in the words of Revelation 3, the new Jerusalem. And what's interesting about how he describes this later on, not just in Revelation 3, but also in Revelation 21, when he's talking about this new Jerusalem, is that he says not that you, church, are going to go up to be with him in heaven. What he says instead is that this holy city, Jerusalem, is actually going to come down out of heaven from God. Which is to say, this world that we live in now, this true home that we long for, is actually this world made new. And so that true home that you long for, that you have this aching sense of nostalgia for, is actually this world made new, where we will dwell in reconciled relationships with God, reconciled relationships with one another, reconciled relationships with the created order itself, the ground itself, and reconciled relationship with our very selves that feel so torn apart. That's the new Jerusalem. That's what's coming down. Here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts this in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says, one day John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. That ache that you feel will be satisfied. It's right to feel that ache. It's good to feel that ache because there will come a day when it's satisfied. That's where this true key bearer is leading us. And friends, this is our Advent hope. This is what Advent is all about. How do we learn then to put our hope in this true key bearer? Well, here's what I want us to think about doing. We need to think about redirecting this longing for home that we have away from these false imposter homes and instead direct them toward our true home. Here's one key way that we can do this. We can do this by immersing ourselves in the scriptures and in prayer. And again, I know I mentioned this last week, I want to continue to point us in the direction of our prayer guides. Because what we're doing together as we pray these prayers and as we read these passages is that we're continually reminding ourselves that we are a part of this story. That God has been at work in the past. He's accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, and that gives us hope for the future, knowing that Jesus will come again. That he will make this world new, and that is rooted in his death and resurrection itself. So give yourself to this pattern of prayer. Give yourself to this pattern of readings. Know that you are in this story, and the reason for that is that this door has been opened by the true key bearer. He invites you into the very presence of God. Here's what I want to close with. These are words from Bonhoeffer, again, written in the context of World War II, just prior to his own death. Here's what he says about Advent. Look up. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy with tears, and who are heavy and who are crying over the fact that the earth has gracelessly torn us away. Look up, you who, burdened with guilt, cannot lift your eyes. Look up, your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer, that you would come and that you would make this our perfect and true home again, where we dwell with you and with one another for all eternity. O you who bears this true key of David, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.